So let me try to set up why we want to walk through the book of Jude today. We've been walking through the first dynamic of counterformation that pushes back against the ways that we're being deformed by the world. One of the greatest values, one of the greatest things that's captured our American imagination is the idea of autonomy, the idea of the autonomous self, the idea that authenticity trumps all things. To thy own heart be true. And anything that restricts and anything that limits and anything that prevents me from being able to express whatever is most authentic to my heart should be instantly rejected as bad for me, if not in itself oppressive. And so what we started looking at in our all teams over the last month was the counter to that. And the counter to that idea of me being God is the beauty and safety of biblical authority. The beauty and safety of the authority of God, and the beauty and safety of God's word is our authority, and the beauty and safety that happens when people that are delegated authority from the living God, like moms and dads, use that for the blessing and benefit of others. And so what I want to do today is I want to end our conversation around authority by walking through this profound book that actually gives us language to understand what's happening in our cultural moment. It gives us an invitation as those that are called to disciple and lead in our cultural moment. And we as a group of pastors and a group of elders as a church, we love to read and we love to study culture. And we love to read all kinds of different authors. But this is a moment where I hope you see as we walk through the book of Jude that this is our source book, that we are people of the book. And the timeless relevancy of God's word, the way that it speaks to every cultural moment, the fact that on this side of eternity, there's never going to be a culture or a time where the word of God is not living and active, should give you a lot of faith that the first thing we should turn to is not the latest cultural commentary, but the first thing that we should turn to is God's authoritative, inspired word. And so here's where we're going to go. I want to talk to you today about the necessity of contending for the faith. This book was written by the little brother of Jesus, and I want you to look at verse 3. Beloved, although I am very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice up front two things. I want you to notice that Jude is bursting with the desire to unpack the glory of God in Jesus and just talk about our common salvation. I think what he wants to do is make this entire book an exposition of what he ends the book with, which is one of the most beautiful doxologies in the whole Bible. Here's how Jude ends this short book. He says in verse 14, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all times, now and forever. Amen. I think when he says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I think that's the only thing he really wants to talk about. He wants to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ. He wants to talk about the scandal of the cross and the power of the resurrection. He wants to talk about the reality that we're going to stand by God's grace in the presence of pure, unbridled goodness. And because of the work of Jesus, that's not going to melt us or destroy us or unmake us. But in that moment, we're actually going to be counted blameless before him. We're going to be glorified in the return of Jesus. And I love the fact that he talks about the joy of that. That we're going to be before the presence of his glory with great joy. And I just want to stop here and say something that's so true that we need to remind ourselves of 1,000 times in our journey to follow Jesus as disciples and as leaders. And that's this, that if you have everything in the world and you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. If you have everything, the approval of man, tons of money, the ability to travel as much as you want to travel to beautiful places and to experience the best of this world. You can have everything under the sun, but if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And the converse of that is also true and miraculous. You can have literally nothing You can be sick, on your deathbed, with no friends and no family around you, and nothing in your bank account. But if you have Jesus, you literally possess all things. And that's the truth in light of the great day. That in light of the return of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth and endless delight that's going to be ours, though this life is short and this life is really hard and you're going to have difficulty and persecution and struggle with your sin and struggle in your relationships and a body that breaks and falls apart and eventually dies, what's coming for us is the stacking on top of each other of millions of years upon millions of years upon millions of years, where our refrain will always and eternally be, Jesus is worth it. I think that's what he wants to talk about. But he says that necessity has been laid on him. That though he wants to talk about the glory that's coming, he finds it necessary to appeal to believers to contend for the faith once delivered. Why is this important? Notice what he says, that there were people that crept in. And he describes them as the ungodly who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying, and this is really important if you're going to have a sober understanding of what it means to be a churchman or a churchwoman for the rest of your life. There will always be in every church a mixture of true believers and false believers. And there will always be, until Jesus returns, there will always be in the church a mixture of true teachers and false teachers. And the promise of Scripture from the mouth of Jesus, who said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." To the teaching of Peter, who said that false prophets will arise among the people, and there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Paul himself, who was the greatest trainer of elders in the history of the church. Like, he's a guy that would be in a community for just a short time and somehow had this supernatural ability to lay foundations and develop leaders and lay hands on a plurality of elders in a community that just received the gospel. It's mind-blowing how good Paul was at training elders. And the longest he ever got to spend with the church was Ephesus. He spent 3 years with Ephesus. And even after 3 years of testing elders and walking with elders and training elders, he says this, Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And look at verse 30. He's talking to elders. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." The necessity of contending for the faith once delivered is rooted in the reality that on this side of eternity, the church will always be a mixture. There will be people that we think are Christians that have made professions of faith that are not regenerate. And there will be leaders who are charismatic and who sometimes even say true things that will ultimately be revealed as false teachers. And I want you to get this. No membership process can stop that. The membership process of the local church is so important, to have quality membership and quality interviews and to try to test, do you really know and love Jesus? Have you been born again? That's so important. But no matter how awesome your membership process is, the truth of Scripture remains the same. There will always be the mixture. And no matter how great an elder and deacon assessment process is, no matter how good you are and how much time you take processing the calling of elders and deacons and knowing them before you lay hands on them and trying to discern their character, there will always be in the local church a mixture of true and false teachers. So in light of that, he then moves to give us a brief sketch of apostasy. And this is really important as a warning to our own souls and to be good leaders in the local church. And as he gives this brief autopsy or sketch of apostasy, what Jude is doing is he's pulling together sources all over the New Testament canon. And he's given us this powerful overview of the kind of marks that are going to be found in the apostate. I'm going to give you a few of them. Number one, they will pervert grace into sensuality. They will pervert grace into sensuality. This is something that happens throughout the history of the church. Look at verse 4, "For certain people crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Since the very beginning, the scandal of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, has been twisted and perverted to mean license. The church falls consistently into legalism or into license. And this is exactly what Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 6, where the critics of the gospel who hear this message that we don't earn our salvation, we don't contribute to our salvation, God gets all the credit, it's mercy, he saves his enemies, all you have to do is repent and receive. The criticism of the enemies was, hey, that's just going to breed people that just keep sinning. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, are we to continue sinning that grace may abound? And then his refrain is, may it never be. Meaning, when we get the gospel wrong, apostasy looks like turning the grace of God into license to keep on sinning, that we're not to repent, and that we can do whatever we want. Secondly, they will deny Jesus Christ. They will deny Jesus Christ. He says they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to get this. This is really important. Almost every single heresy that invades the local church is rooted and grounded in either a truncated view of Jesus and his work, or a diminished view of Jesus and his work, or an idea of Jesus and his work that customizes Jesus to fit our culture or our desires or our whims. Almost every heresy throughout the history of the church is some way connected to a bad Christology. There were times when the way that the lordship of Jesus was denied, which I think is specifically what Jude is addressing, is denying the authority of Jesus, to reduce Jesus to just sort of a friend that saves us, but not a king that can command us. It's very popular in consumeristic Western Christianity that Jesus is our buddy and he's our savior, but that idea of Jesus demanding that we carry a cross gets lost in the messaging. At other times, the way Jesus has been denied is denying his bodily resurrection. That's the case in most mainline liberal denominations. That what happens in the midst of post-enlightenment rational thinking is that a group of people thought that they had to rescue Christianity from the miraculous. And in institutions of higher learning that used to teach Orthodox Christian faith, they didn't think that modern people could believe in crazy things like the resurrection from the dead. And so they mythologized the scripture, and one of the first things that they lost was the resurrection. And when you lose the resurrection of Jesus, listen to me, you lose the entire Christian faith. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. At other times, it was a denial of the full humanity of Jesus. It was teaching the divinity of Jesus to the exclusion of his humanity, which removes his intercessory work for us, which removes components of his atoning work. At other times, what was denied was his full divinity. This is still the case in lots of cults that are prominent all over the United States. And so what Jude is saying that's really important is that the first thing that you'll see as you do an autopsy of apostasy is that it usually turns grace into license, and it usually on some level begins to deny the person and work of Jesus. The third thing, which is a common factor, is that their faith will be subjective. Look at verse 8, skip down a bit. He says, yet in like matter, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And look at verse 10. This is another picture of subjective faith. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So on one hand, he says, hey, they rely on their dreams. And then he says, they don't understand, related directly to apostolic doctrine, who is Jesus. And instead of relying on what's true in the gospel, they rely on their instincts, their gut, what's subjective that leads them into sin. And then verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Here's what he's saying. A common thread in apostasy is a subjective faith. It's thinking, hey man, I've got revelation that trumps the revelation of scripture. or I've got desires or feelings or a direction for my life that might not be in step with the teaching of Scripture, but I should be allowed to follow that. It's not an objective. The faith once delivered has content that includes the person and work of Jesus. It includes the sovereignty of God. It includes the demand of repentance. It includes a life of being connected to the church, of receiving the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Like, the faith once delivered has content, and it's not subjective. It's actually profoundly objective. It calls us to things. It calls us to believe outside of ourselves. Are you guys with me? And what happens with apostasy is that we start placing our faith in these treasured truths that God's revealed external to us, and we start to put our faith on what's internal, our desires, our gut, our dreams, that which is subjective. The fourth dynamic, he says they will be arrogant. They'll be arrogant. I'm not going to unpack it all, but he goes in verse 8 through this really strange exposition of Moses' body and Michael the archangel, and he's talking about these people that are corrupt. And he says that when Michael the archangel was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here's what he's saying, that one of the things that happens with apostasy is arrogance and pride, which is the mother of all sins, is a part of it always. It's an overestimation of our intellect, of our goodness, of our capacity, of our power. And what he's saying is that this powerful angel, who's the only archangel described in Scripture, Michael, this powerful being, so understands in humility who he is in relationship to God that when he rebukes the devil, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, that's a common thread. It'll be puffed up, arrogant thinking. And then finally, number five, the fifth mark of apostasy will be that they cause divisions. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now notice, these people that cause divisions, they claim to be Christians because they crept in unnoticed, but he describes them as worldly people devoid of the Spirit, meaning they're not born again. They've come to church. They've probably been baptized. They probably went through catechesis. They are eating the Lord's Supper with the people of God. They are a part of the Christian community. But these marks all connect to reveal the reality that they're not born again. They're devoid of the Spirit. And the only fruit that they bring is division and pain. And then he gives us some metaphors that connect these pictures. Metaphor gives us a deeper soul level understanding. And here's what he does. He moves out of rhetorical prose to explain what apostasy looks like. And he moves into the language of poetry. Look at verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reefs. As they feast with you without fear. They're shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept away by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. Here's what he's saying. They're hidden reefs at your love feast. Like, the love feast for the early church was this breaking of bread. They would eat together and they would remember the body and blood of Jesus, and they'd pray, and it was sacred and it was holy. And what he's saying is that these apostate people, they are under the surface, but they're really deadly. They don't just want to believe what they believe, but they actually want to trip up the faith of other people. Just like it's dangerous to sail a vessel into shallow water with reef without knowing where the rocks are. He's saying that's what's happening at your love feast. He calls them shepherds feeding themselves. Like, the whole metaphor of a shepherd is that a shepherd's supposed to lay down his life for the sheep to reflect Jesus, the good shepherd. But instead, these apostate teachers are using the sheep. They're feeding themselves. They're in it for selfish gain. They're waterless clouds. Like, that means a lot to our friends up in Iowa that depend on rain for the crops that they depend on for their livelihood. Clouds show up and you get excited. You think it's going to rain. You think your crops are going to grow. And then the clouds just disappear. There wasn't any water in them. See, and that's what these people are like. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, meaning like they should have borne fruit and there's no fruit there. They're wild waves. They're rogue waves that upset the faith of many. They capsize people. They're wandering stars. We don't know exactly what he means by that. He might be referring to planets that you can't really navigate by. Like, you can't really rely on them. And what he's saying here is that the aim of all this contending for the faith is that people that are really Christians, true Christians, and people that are true teachers that love Jesus, both imperfect, both wrestling with their sin, both in need of a savior, but true Christians will be marked by a contending for the faith that's a part of the perseverance of the saints and God's preserving grace. Perseverance of the saints is a really important doctrine. It teaches that all true Christians will finish the race with faith in Jesus. It doesn't say that they won't fall. It doesn't say that they won't backslide. It doesn't say that they won't blow it. It doesn't even say that they won't have seasons of profound doubt and unbelief and questioning and maybe even walking away for a season. The scripture teaches that those that are born again are not going to be unborn again. That the people of God are to persevere for the end. And the way you know a true Christian is that you're going to see them in glory because they got to the finish line. Are you guys with me? But at the same time, it teaches that the way that that happens is not by simple white-knuckled self-effort, but it's God's preserving grace that helps us to persevere. Yeah. It's God working in us. It's him holding us. Verse 1, he says, Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those that are called beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I love that. Elsewhere, he says that we're to keep ourselves in the love of God at the end of this book. So there's this call to perseverance. But then at the beginning and at the end of the book, he tells us that it's God who's able to present us blameless for the presence of his glory with great joy. So this invitation to contend for the faith is something that we're contending for in our own souls, and it's something that we're called to contend for in the midst of the church, which lead us to perseverance and preservation. Now I want to end with this. What do we do with this? Practically speaking, is there anything in the book that tells us what we should do? In seasons of apostasy and sorting out true and false teaching and trying to know how to protect ourselves from that, what do? I'll give you a few things. Number one, we should not be surprised or afraid because of false teaching and apostasy. Like, here's the thing I keep getting embarrassed by. I keep going through painful seasons of loss and difficulty and all kinds of things that really hurt. And every time I'm just so surprised. It's like I've never read the Bible. You know, the Bible says, don't be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. And every time a fiery trial comes to me, I'm like, what? I didn't see that coming. And what he's saying in this book that's so helpful, he's saying, don't be surprised that there's going to be ravenous wolves among you. And he actually says that we can have confidence in the sovereignty of God. Listen to the language he uses. He says that those that creep in unnoticed long ago were designated for this condemnation. Meaning, here's a crazy thought, somehow in God's sovereign purposes, there's a designation of these apostate people to actually further the ends for which God has created the church. There's a refining, there's a sifting, there's something that he's doing, there's a judging, there's an exposing. So we don't have to get scared. We don't have to be freaked out. We don't have to be like, oh man, this is the end. It's never, the church is not going to go forward. No, man, like this has been happening for 2,000 years and it's going to keep happening till Jesus returns. He also says in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. He said, hey guys, don't freak out. This isn't weird. This doesn't mean that your church is profoundly messed up. This means that what Jesus and the apostles told you would happen is happening. And the last days there doesn't refer to just like, you know, the fourth quarter before Jesus returns. It's talking about the whole period of time from the time Jesus, the incarnation to the time he returns. We're living in those last days. Number two. Second thing we should do, and this is really hard and really contrary to the way that we want to relate to Christ, but we need to remember the fear of the Lord. This will preserve us, and this will preserve those that we try to teach. And I want to read to you what he says, because it's really heavy. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. Jesus is the one that delivered him out of Egypt. And he's saying Jesus is the one that consumed those that didn't believe. And the angels who did not stay within their proper authority, but left their proper dwelling. This is talking about fallen angels that rebelled against God. He, Jesus, kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I mean, what a crazy Christology that the love of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus is there. The intercession of Jesus is there. The nearness of Jesus, the friendship of Jesus. And by the way, it's maybe increasingly crazy that Jesus was his half-brother. And he's saying, hey, it's Jesus that both brought redemption and exodus and the shaking and the quaking of mountains and the outpouring of fire. And this needs to be a part of our Christology. We need to love Jesus and we need to know Jesus and we need to delight in his goodness for us and his desire for us. But we also need to not get so familiar with Jesus that we start to approach him like a guy that's on our own terms. He picks up this idea again in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, this is where he gets super literary weird, that Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Here's what he's saying. Hey, part of our relationship with Jesus is trusting, and part of our relationship with Jesus is right fear. And part of our relationship with Jesus is knowing that the judgment he's going to bring is good. It's good and it's needed and it will vanquish evil. This leads to the third thing. What do we do? Thirdly, we should build ourselves up in the faith. Build ourselves up in the faith. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? He's speaking directly of doctrinal growth here. Building yourself up in the faith is actually knowing what the faith is that was once delivered. It's knowing what it is. It's study and it's obedience to the teachings of Scripture. And at this point, there's Scripture circulating through the early church. It hasn't yet been collected together in the canon of Scripture, but God is getting his word, the foundations laid by Jesus. He's getting that out to the early church. And what Jude is saying is that we're to build ourselves up in the faith. It's really difficult to contend for the faith if we don't know what the faith is. We need to open our Bibles. We need to know what the faith is. Fourth, he tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. So there's this intellectual and heart level belief in building ourselves up in truth. But there's also this experiential dynamic of praying in the Holy Spirit. Receiving fresh infillings of the Spirit, receiving his help to pray when we don't know how to pray, receiving his empowerment, knowing, here's a crazy thought that a counselor told me recently, because sometimes people will say that they're praying for you, and you know that what that means is that they're actually praying their agenda for you, and that gets a little freaky, right? And what this counselor was saying to a buddy of mine, she was saying, hey, don't worry about that. You know what the Spirit of God does? He takes all those misdirected, confused, backwards, twisted up prayers, and by the time they're presented before the throne of Jesus, it's just what needed to be prayed. That's awesome. Yes. Yes, we need to build ourselves up in the faith. We need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Number five, and this is where we'll end. It's really practical. We need to seek a gospel form posture of mercy. Contending for the faith once delivered doesn't mean a callousing or a hardening. It actually means a softening. It doesn't mean that we become combative and angry and entrenched and the worst parts of classical fundamentalism. Contending for the faith means that we're rooted in the mercy of God that we've received. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Like, we're waiting for that mercy. We've received his mercy, but we're waiting for that mercy to become sight, to receive that grace. Like, isn't it going to be awesome when you no longer have to struggle with sin? Isn't it going to be awesome when your body no longer hurts, when your tears have been wiped away? We're waiting for the great day. We're waiting patiently for the mercy of God. And as we wait for his mercy and receive his mercy in the waiting, verse 22, we can then have mercy on those that doubt. Meaning, like, people that are wrestling with doubt, we don't contend for the faith by being mean to them. We show them mercy. We plead with them. We appeal to them. We walk with them. We're present with them. We cry with them. We don't compromise the truth of God's word, and sometimes we have to have hard conversations, but at the core of our being is not a hard, calloused, you better get in or get out. It's, hey man, Jesus is merciful. Please, 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 please remember the faith once delivered. That's how we contend. And then verse 23, he says, and we save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Like, man, we just got to be so merciful even to our enemies and even to false teachers, and so careful to not let sin become light or trite or flippant to us, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What he's saying there is like, we should really take sin seriously and hate it because it's a murderer in your house. And at the very same time, we really should love sinful people. We should show mercy. So, I think that's a good way to end a conversation on authority, that we want to be people that contend for the faith once delivered for ourselves and for our kids and for our spouse and for the church that we get to serve. And we want to do it in a way that's reflective of God's mercy and grace. So let me pray for you, and then we'll open it up for dialogue. Hey, Lord Jesus, even in this moment, my prayer to you is that you would take your word, your powerful word, and the goodness of your gospel. And even in this moment, would you intervene with anybody in the room that might be slipping towards the edge of apostasy? We want you to keep us till the end. So would you please bring the gift of new hearts and bring the gift of fresh faith and repentance? And would you help us to persevere? Would you help us to not depart from the faith once delivered? Would you help us to finish the race? God, would you help us to receive and wait on your mercy and to offer your mercy to those that doubt? We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to not be so naive. Help us to not be cynical and grizzled, but help us to not be naive. Remember the predictions of Jesus and the apostles. Help us to do that. You told us that it would be hard. You told us that culture would get darker and darker. You told us that there would be those that put us out of the synagogue and even kill us thinking that they're doing your work. So help us to contend for the faith, not as curmudgeons, but as joyful, merciful people that are waiting for the day in which we're going to be presented before the presence of your glory with great joy. And we say with Jude, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.